I invite you to open up your Bibles to Matthew 22, and we'll begin looking there in just a moment. It's good to see each of you here, and especially our visitors. I know we have a number here visiting, perhaps for the holidays, and I hope that that your time with each other has been well spent and enjoyable. And I hope that it has been a good reminder, a song that we sang at our Thanksgiving, a foretaste of your rest. And I hope that we can think about some helpful thoughts this morning about God and about our relationship with Him. This is going to be a concluding sermon to a series of lessons about thinking, about using our minds and our relationship to God through our minds. And what I want to do is begin there in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, where this well-known place where Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment is, and he gives the response. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." In Deuteronomy, it says, with all your heart, soul, and strength. But here Jesus uses the word mind. And the word mind here means understanding. It is that thoughtful, that using of the mind to come to knowledge, to come to understanding, and it is used in that way throughout the New Testament. When we think about loving with the mind, it is not, that's not the area we most associate with love. In fact, we might put it at completely at odds. We might say something, might hear someone say something like, you know, he's just not using his mind right now. He's in love. He's not thinking. He's in love. And so those are separate things. You love or you think, but you don't put them together. And certainly one doesn't lead to the other. In fact, maybe it detracts. But that doesn't have to be the case. And it certainly shouldn't be the case when it comes to God. What does it mean to love God with all of your mind? How do you do that? How do you engage the mind in love? Well, I want to look at a few ideas along those lines. And the first is that knowing and loving go hand in hand. You cannot love someone that you do not know, or you cannot love them well if you do not know them. I'm afraid too often what we do is we create an idea of someone or something, and we love it based on that idea, not on the reality. And if we really knew that person, we wouldn't love them. Have you ever seen any of these man on the street interviews where they'll say, who's your favorite president? Or they'll ask the opinion about current celebrities or political leaders. And people say, oh, I just love this person. And they say, what do you love about them? Well, and they have no idea. Or better yet, one of my favorites is when they come up and say, what do you think about this policy? Oh, I think that's wonderful. Well, do you know that this is the political leader who came up with that policy? Oh, well, now I hate it. In other words, you know, they formed opinions not because they know these people. They've investigated. They've thought about them. I think this from the standpoint of historians. My favorite president is Calvin Coolidge. Nobody knows who Calvin Coolidge is. It's part of why he's my favorite president. He kept his mouth shut, went about his business. Everybody loves some of the leaders in history who have done marvelous things, or at least perceived they've done marvelous things. And if you go and you actually investigate the record, so much of what you find, it's just not so. You love something you've created. And so that actual person is not who you love. You love an image of that person. People do that with God all the time. And they do it, you know they do it, because they'll say things like, I just don't know if I could serve a God who. And then they'll say something that God actually does. Well, that's probably right. You couldn't love a God who does that. So you made up your own. You made him in your image. You gave him characteristics that you can love, that you do love. And that's who you love, not the actual true God. And I think there's a number of ways that we can do that. There's a number of ways we can make God in our image and not love the actual true God. Over in John chapter 4, Jesus is having a conversation there, you remember, with a woman at the well, this Samaritan woman. And as that conversation goes on, she begins to recognize who he is, and she asks him a question, or really implies a question. She doesn't actually ask, she just sort of indicates to him this tension between the Samaritans and the Jews. So she says in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, Jesus' response is this: "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." He says in verse 23, "An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Now, what's interesting about this response is it doesn't really fully vindicate either the Samaritans or the Jews. He does say in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." In other words, they have the truth. They have the accuracy. Jerusalem is, in fact, where the temple is. Jerusalem is, in fact, the place of worship. But he sort of pushes both of those notions, whether it's this mountain or Jerusalem, to the side and says the real point is, you know, are you coming in spirit and in truth? You actually come knowing who God is, worshiping God on his terms. And in that case, neither the Samaritans nor the Jews did it. But they both missed it in different ways. The Samaritans had made maybe a mixture of God and their false gods. That goes all the way back to the Old Testament and the captivity of the northern kingdom. And when Assyria put other people together with the Jews who were left in the land, and they married them, and then they married or mixed their worship with the worship of those idols, and it evolved down through the ages, and you end up with something that only resembles worship to God. On the other hand, you have people who not only know the law, but have gone on to write so much and make so many additional rules to the law, and categorized every rule and laid out how you follow every rule, that they've lost sight of the one who made the rules in the first place. And so it's a very strange departure in two almost opposite directions. But in both cases, what you have is people who don't really love God. They love their idea of God. And in the case of the Jews especially, well, I almost caught it. In the case of the Jews especially, when God actually shows up and is standing in front of him, that's your proof that they don't love him. You see, they just loved an idea of him. Because when he shows up, here's what he looks like, here's what he acts like, and they want to kill him. So they don't love God. And so you can miss it in either direction. Maybe God is not soft enough for you, so you make a softer God. Maybe God's not hard enough for you, and so you make a harder God. Either way, you're not loving God. You got to know God, and you got to love him on those terms. I want to suggest to you that's even true of people. That you can't really love people without knowing them. Not to the degree that we're talking about here. Not with all your mind. And so in a marriage relationship, a lot of times people just fantasize about someone and that's what they love. Then they get married and they get to know them and they don't love them anymore. Because that's not who I thought they were. But what you did is you promised that even when you found out who they were, you would love them. And so you got to accept that and love the person still. Well, going on then, looking at what Jesus has to say about who he is, about his identity over in Matthew chapter 16. Again, another familiar passage here. Jesus says in Matthew 16 and verse 13. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, he asks his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others still Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." That the idea of the confession of who Jesus is being the very foundational element of the kingdom Sometimes people will get into, I think, intense or very deep discussions about the identity of God, about the Trinity of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I've been reading about that just this past week and about some of the arguments that led up to the Council of Nicaea and some of the ideas that people have. And I think sometimes people just sort of say, well, I mean, honestly, all of this argument over, you know, things that are maybe above our understanding. And I agree to that to some degree. I don't think that we can ferret out all the details of that. And I do believe it is above our understanding. But that's why when people say things that they're trying to bring it down, trying to make it understandable, and they say wrong things, that has to be dealt with. That's not who God is. And so we have to say, look, I don't understand all of it, but here's what God has told us. I know that Jesus is the Son of God, and I know that also means He is God. And so there's certain things, there's certain ramifications, and what Jesus is saying, this is critical. You've got to understand who I am. You've got to understand that Jesus is God. This is a problem in the world. As we continue to move forward in this world, there are people, more and more people, willing to look at Jesus and say, great philosopher. They're willing to confess all the other things that are confessed here. But they're not willing to come to the point of saying, but He's God. It's a deal breaker. It's the thing that will keep you separated from Him, is not confessing who He actually is. So, it's of great importance. It takes thought. It takes reasoning to recognize who God is, who Jesus is. Along with that, though, not only who He is, but knowing someone means knowing what they want. And it is a sign of love that you put thought into what that person wants. I think about this. Obviously, we talk about this from time to time in terms of worship and so forth. But just across the board, understanding what it is God wants from us, it takes time and effort to pay attention to what He's saying enough so that you know. All of us guys in this room, well, maybe not yet. Soon, if you haven't already, you'll be thinking, what does my wife want for Christmas? And you will begin pouring through that vast well of knowledge that you have accumulated over the year, all the things that she's talked. Now what you'll do is go, what was it she said? Because you haven't been thinking about it all year. You just started just now. And you're gonna smoke will be coming out of your ears as you're trying to think, what is it that will make her happy? And then you will default to something that maybe all women like. You're going to search. You're going to Google in the next few weeks, what is a good present for my wife? And Google doesn't know. Your wife knows. And what you have to do is have conversations with her, pay attention, listen to what she's saying. Even when she's not saying explicitly, this is what I want. You just have to listen. And you have to know your wife. Otherwise, what's going to happen? On her birthday, anniversary, Christmas morning, she's going to open that gift. She's going to look, and you're going to see the look on her face that says, oh, you don't know me very well. And it's frustrating. It's frustrating to her. It's frustrating to you. And we understand what that feels like. We understand what happens when somebody gets us a gift and they think that they've gotten something that's just going to bring joy to our hearts. And we just go, what on earth made you think that this would be enjoyable to me? What have I said that would have led you to that conclusion? And usually the answer is nothing. Usually the answer is, I just try to think of something. Don't do that. Pay attention to them. What do they say that they like? And that is our position before God. We're trying to listen. We're trying to pay attention. And God has given us so much of His revelation so that we can know that. We don't have to throw darts. We don't have to Google it. We can look it up. And we can see what God wants. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul puts this idea, I think, into the conversation of a marriage. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 32, this is a discussion of whether or not it's prudent for the Corinthians to marry. He says, I want you to be free from concern. The one who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. The one who is married is concerned about the things of the world and how he may please his wife. And those are two different things. That's what he's saying here. There's some competition. There's some level of competition between what it is that pleases the Lord and what it is that pleases your wife. Now, I understand that there's overlap there. But at some level, he's saying, you're going to have to take away from all the work that you want to do for the Lord, and you're going to have to put some of that effort towards your wife, and vice versa. But the idea of taking the time to think about, to put together thoughts, and to come to an understanding how he may please the Lord, how he may please the wife. Those run in similar veins. And so it takes the mind. It's not just something that's going to come naturally. Because God, like other people, doesn't want what you want. And it's not going to be based on what you think is great. How many times have you shown someone something? A meal that is your favorite, a movie that's your favorite, a book that's your favorite, and been astonished that they are not as impressed as you are. Well, how is it that we think that God, his likes will be based on ours when even other people who are far more like us don't like the same things we like? And so we open up his word. And we say, even if it seems foolish to us, that's what God said he wants. I will give him what he wants. He certainly deserves it. So we put the thought into that. Another thing that takes the mind, and it involves knowing, is speaking correctly, speaking with accuracy about the one that we love. I think that my wife's feelings were hurt, would be hurt, if I went around introducing her by a different name every time I talked about her. This is my wife, Julie. Amy. This is my wife. And just throw a different name in there every time. Do you think that would be endearing? Do you think she would say, oh, isn't that so sweet how he forgets my name all the time? No. I mean, it would be frustrating. What if I described things about her inaccurately? Not even insults, just not the right things. I say, this is my wife. She has a master's degree in engineering. Now, that's not an insult to most people. But it's not what her degree's in. She said, I got a degree in education. Why did you say engineering? It's not the point. The point was, I was just trying to tell them that you're educated. Yeah, but you don't know what my education's in. And that would be pretty disappointing. Been married for all this time, 19 years, 18, coming up on 19. And you still don't know that? And whatever else, you just throw it in there. And knowing things and speaking accurately about each other, it's a way that shows that I think about you, I care about you. I know we're forgetful and I know we misspeak. I'm not talking about that. But knowing things about each other and speaking with accuracy about each other, this is a way that we show that I really do care. And it's a frustrating to be on the receiving end of somebody never understanding or not knowing things about you. It just suggests that there's not that relationship. You don't care. Or at least we feel that way. I think that people speak far too carelessly about God. They speak inaccurately. They say, God is this, God does this. And you think, well, now, that's not what he says. And some of it's not wildly inaccurate, but it's still enough that you have a catch. I think about this when we talk about songs. Too often we talk about song lyrics, poetic license. It's like that's a get out of jail free card. You just let that run as far as you want to let it run. No. We want to speak truthfully about God. It's part of showing that we care. In the book of Job, one of the things that I appreciate so much at the end of the book is the way God vindicates Job in comparison to his friends, as he is rebuking Job's friends, he says, you go to Job and you get him to offer sacrifices, or get him to pray, take sacrifices to him, and you get him to pray for you, because he has spoken of me what is right, and you have not. That idea of the vindication coming from Job saying true things about God, and their condemnation from saying false things about God. And really, Job had said false things, but what he did is retract all his false things and say in its place, I know you're God, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I take back everything I said. And so Job puts truth in the place of the wrong things that he had said about God. It's important. It's important that we say true things about God. Facebook is, social media in general, is a dumping ground for inaccuracies about God. It is a mess of theology. And people put out, they want to boil some phrase about God down to just a few words and put it out there with a picture. So, Jesus told the story of the prodigal son to make a simple point. Never mind what you've done, just come home. Well, I understand why people think that's the point. I understand why that's the point that they want to make. I saw lots of Christians post this. And I think in several of the cases, there is somebody that they want to come home. And they're trying to communicate this to them. I get that. That is not the point of the prodigal son. If you begin at the beginning of Luke chapter 15, the point is the brother that we almost never talk about at the end. That's the audience. And that, the older brother, is who Jesus is talking to in the audience. They're the ones who are looking at Jesus and his association with people who have sinful reputations. And Jesus, in response, tells three parables about things that are lost and found. And the prodigal son being the final one of those. And the barb at the end is that they are the brother who's gone outside the house and won't come celebrate when the other brother comes home. That's the point. Now somebody took that and they made that explanation on Facebook. And then another guy comes in and he says, just like the Pharisees, you got to parse it all out. And here's people just trying to make a pleasant point. It's not Pharisees who come in and say, let's talk. How would you like it if you wrote a story and somebody comes and says, the point of his story is this, and you're sitting there going, what? I think about that with dead authors sometimes when people have whole classes and dissertations about the points of their work. And I think, I wonder what they would think about your dissertation on that. Jesus is listening to this. And when people say, here's the point, I can just imagine Jesus like looking at his apostles going, no, that's not the point. Just read the text. Told you what the point is right there. We do this all the time. Parables, we do it the worst. And so many times Jesus has explicitly said, here's the point. And then we miss it. Now, I know this is not teaching false doctrine in any great degree. Do come home. Absolutely. I do think we can even take that from the parable. But to put it this way, here's the point. No, this is not the point. Well, it gets worse though. Same week, I saw lots of Christians post this. Grace did not save Noah. Obedience did. Now we're in false doctrine. And I understand what they're trying to do. What they're trying to do is respond to people who teach grace without obedience. I get that. But what have you done? You've taught obedience without grace. Literally, you put it in those terms. That's horrible. And I don't think people understand how the people that shared it, all they're trying to do is say, you got to do what God says. I get that. And in the meantime, you have taken away the very foundations of our salvation. You got to be kidding me. Not only that, you've missed that grace shows up in the story of Noah. In fact, it's the first time it shows up in the Bible, and you missed it. You didn't read the text. People aren't using their minds. They're not being careful. They're saying whatever they want to say. They're trying to make a point, but they're walking away from the text to make what point they want to make, and they're forgetting that it's God's truth. It's His story. You let Him tell it. And you make sure you're in keeping with what He is indeed saying, not the point that you want to make. That's what love does. It respects other people. It respects who they are. And we communicate to them and about them in ways that are accurate. It is a way that we show our love. Careful thought. Well, another thing about loving with the mind is that the mind is what evaluates all the other elements. It's the thing that measures everything else. It's the only part that we're told about here with regards to heart, soul, strength, and mind. The mind is the thing that can look at everything else and think about it and question it and make adjustments. Love certainly involves emotion. I think sometimes we react so much to the shallow emotional love that we almost end up in a place where we throw it out entirely. We just like, you know, you don't even have to have emotion involved. It's just like brute force. You just do the right thing. But that's not true either. When we are given examples of the love of Jesus, we have passages like Mark chapter 10 and verse 21. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 21, it says there, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." And that's just one isolated incident. Over and over, he felt compassion, he felt love, he felt kindness. Jesus feels these things. He certainly exemplifies them. He acts on those things, but there is a feeling. There is actual affection. There are tears that Jesus cries in his love for other people. And so it does go deeper. It's not just Jesus going along saying, "I'm going to do the right thing. I'll show you that I love you whether you like it or not." No, he really does feel it. And with regards to actions, sometimes people say love is a verb. I understand that. Love is active goodwill. I get that. But you can go through actions. And I mean serious, devoted actions and not love. In 1 Corinthians 13, that passage about love that we turn to so frequently, where Paul begins by listing out the things that he could be and do and yet not love. He says in verse 3, "If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." I was having a conversation about this, or studying this passage with someone one time, and I asked him what he thought about the beginning statements. And he said, "Well, what Paul is saying there is if your love is only on the surface." Look, it's more than surface if you give all your possessions away to the poor. It is certainly more than surface if you give your body to be burned. So we're not talking about somebody who's just not really into it. I think what we're talking about, though, is someone who will go to extremes in the name of duty and responsibility, but not love. And Paul says it's not enough. There are people throughout history that have been like this. You read about people who in their relationship with God, they are so serious about their relationship to God, they would do things like this. They would take vows of poverty. They would abase themselves. There are people who would wear shirts made of hair. There are people who would beat themselves in their devotion to God. Don't question the level of devotion. It's there. They didn't love people. I think that's the Pharisees. These people, the Pharisees, it's not that they weren't willing to do a lot for God. They were willing to do a lot for God. In fact, all 613 things they were willing to do for God. But they didn't love. You can grit your teeth and sign up for the meal list. And you can offer to go and clean someone's house because I'm a Christian and I'm gonna do what I'm supposed to do. And you can lay yourself on the altar of service and love no one. It is possible. And so it's not just the actions. And I think sometimes we point to our actions and say, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't be doing this. No, it's quite possible to do that and not love. It is. Because it's possible to throw yourself on a fire for God and not love people. It's possible to do all of these things. Well, so what we have to have is the mind. And the mind is what evaluates our emotions. It evaluates our actions. It thinks about those things. Are we feeling appropriately? Are we feeling like we ought to feel? In Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing and everything. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." He says here, he gives the instruction, the command that is to rejoice. That idea of being instructed to feel a certain emotion, it's unusual. It's not what we think of typically. You either are joyful or you are not. But the idea that you could just become joyful. And what he does is he gives them all sorts of instructions and gives them things to think about so that their joy may rise. He says there then in verse 7, "The peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on in verse 8. "So, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's anything excellent, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Think on these things. Here's where you've got to shift your mind. You are in bitterness. You are discontented. And you've got to think about better things. You've got to shift your emotions. Here's some of the ways that you need to do that. I hear things where somebody is bitter. Somebody is in the depths of sorrow. And someone comes and says, think about Jesus. Think about the heroes of faith like the Hebrew writer does. Here, look at these people. You say, you know, the last thing I need to hear is that somebody's got it worse. Somebody's done it better. Somebody's worked harder. That is what you need to hear. Because you have emotions that are not appropriate. And it's your mind that has to step back and say, this is not in keeping with reality. Here, I'm a child of God. I don't act like it. Here I've got the inheritance of eternity. I act like I've got nothing. And Paul and other writers constantly remind these people, look at what you have. Think about this. Think about how other people dealt with these things. And so we evaluate our emotions in that way. We evaluate our actions. Jesus points out in Matthew chapter 23, in verse 23, he points to those Pharisees and he says that here are the actions that you do. You tithe all of these things. You're so careful about your obedience. But you have failed in the weightier matters of the law. Really, the things that involve this, the contemplation. You've gone through thoughtless obedience, but you haven't considered the idea of faithfulness. Justice, mercy, You could even add kindness, love, all of those things. You're not thinking about how and why you're doing these things. You're just doing them. And it's not enough. And so whether it's I'm considering I need to think about how I feel, or whether it's I need to think about what it is that I'm doing. And what we have to do, we have to make sure we keep it in that order. We're thinking about what we feel, not feeling about what we think. A lot of people, they say, well, I just feel this way. And then based on their feelings, they go to thinking wrong things. I feel this way, therefore it must be so. No, turn it around. Think about what must be so, and then how you would feel as a result of that. And so we've got to be in control of the rest, evaluate the rest, and bring it into line with what God says ought to be. Bring it into line with reality. Well, finally, this idea of all your mind. Love the Lord your God with all of your mind. Everything devoted to Him. I think about that when I hear a statement like this. I didn't come here to think. I know, I've probably said that on numerous occasions. A lot of times what we mean is I need a moment of rest. And that comes in different ways for different people. A lot of the games I like to play, this is what I hear in response. You know, I get a game out and I get out the rule book, and as soon as my brother sees that it's more than a page long, he says, I didn't come here to think. This is a time of enjoyment. I think it's a little bit more dangerous when people come in to entertain themselves. They go watch TV. I didn't come here to think. The people who made a movie with a message came here to think and came here to plant thoughts in your mind. And if you engage with that without thinking, you're in danger of swallowing what they're selling. But I also think that sometimes people come to church, if they don't say it, their attitude says it. I've had people say to me when we're having Bible classes or about sermons or whatever, they say, you know, I just had to think so hard through that. Good. One woman said one time, this feels like school. Yes, the place where you learn things. That's what this is. I'm glad. I'm glad that you're not able to come in here and have a lazy mind, not grow, not think, not push, and leave knowing no more than you did when you came. I don't want that. No, I came here. That's what we ought to be saying. I came here to think. The very opposite of this. Well, it's not just that, though. It should be all the time and about everything that God says. I know there are going to be parts that we naturally enjoy more than others. Talked about this recently. There are parts of God's Word that are more exciting to us than others. There are ways about thinking and presenting God's Word that connect with us more than others. But the question at the end of the day, as Paul points out to the Corinthians, as they are siding up with their favorite preacher, Paul says, is Jesus being presented? That's the question. Is the gospel, is the truth being presented? That's my question. And while some of it may excite me more, all of it needs to interest me. In other words, all of it needs to demand that I want to know because it's God speaking. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of it is profitable. There are no unprofitable parts of God's word. I have heard people go all the way of saying explicitly that they think certain parts, studying certain parts of God's word are not helpful or not important. There are no unimportant things that God says. None of them. In Psalm 139 and verse 17, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. There's two ideas there. Number one, they are so precious. Number two, they just go on forever and ever. And we will never stop pouring through the thoughts of God. When people are married, I've heard that sometimes married people will have conversations in which one party is not as interested in the conversation as the other. I've heard that this happens. And so one party who may be female will begin talking about something and go on and on and on by reports till the other party has just lost sight of where the conversation started, where it is, and where it is going. But he's responding all the while, uh-huh, yeah, okay. And then it turns out there was important information somewhere in that conversation that you were supposed to know. And she says, I told you, or he says, I told you this a week ago. I know we had a conversation a week ago, and probably many since then. But I do not remember this part of the conversation. What happens is we tune out. And again, it's offensive. It's offensive when you tune out. It's not that you have to be as interested in every word as the other person, but you have to be interested in the person who's saying it. Which means you got to engage your mind. You got to engage your mind when it's not automatic. Even when they're talking about something that doesn't naturally interest you, you're interested in them. Can I just say there was a time when that was easier for most people? When you were in the early stages, you're dating and you're trying to show them how much you love them. And you say, we could just talk for hours and hours. And then it just fades away. I think the same thing happens with Christians. They're just so excited to hear more about God. And the longer they stay Christians, the less interested they are in all the things that he has to say. There are certain topics they'll listen to God on. But then when it comes to something that they've not thought about, or something that doesn't have a natural connection for them, I just don't get it. I don't get much out of that. Well, that's on you then. Because in this case, the one at the other end, it's not just that we should love him, but we should have the confidence that he is saying nothing mundane. There's no unimportant information he is communicating. And so we hang on his every word. And that's part of the way that we show that we love him. And it's not just on compartmentalized occasions. I think this is the other thing that we do with regards to thinking about dwelling on God, is we make it into a scheduled thing. There are times in which he will gain our attention when we're willing to think about God, but those are separate, scheduled occasions. And of course, Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning of verse 6, it says, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Christians, this is the thing that should consume us. People will be talking this week. They'll talk about their Thanksgiving and their time with family. They'll talk about football games that they watched. They'll talk about whatever the latest television series is that has grasped the attention of the whole world. And you will be asked about your experiences. And you'll be asked to engage in that conversation. How will that go? Will it look like you spent your week just like everyone in the world? Or will there be something different that you can bring to the table? Will you be able to say, we had such a good time with our family? And we were able to thank God for so many things. Will you be able to include that part? Or say, after we ate, our whole family sat around and sang psalms of praise and thanksgiving to God. And it was such a joy. And we played games and we enjoyed each other. And to speak about it in spiritual terms, or will your experiences be no different than anybody else's idea of happiness? Where your greatest joys have come from the same places as the world. In other words, is there anything that's going to distinguish you? We talk, there is talk, I don't know about we, maybe we all should talk more in some ways, but there's a lot of talk about evangelism. How do we do evangelism? And a lot of it ends up being this very idea. Make an appointment. Make a point to say something to someone. Invite someone to church. Hand out a card. I don't have any problem with those things. I'm going to tell you what, nothing will be as effective as you saturating your life with God and His Word and speaking about it with such love and adoration that people want to know more. Talking about it regularly when you walk by the wayside, when you lie down, when you rise up. Now, that may put some distance between you and some people. They don't want to hear about that. I understand that. But I'll tell you what it also does. Even as it puts distance between you and other people, it also marks you in a way that says when people are in spiritual need, they know where to go. And so I'm afraid we put thinking about God into a category with all the other things that we think about. And we make time for it. And I know that we show some devotion in what we're willing to set aside to come together and think about God. But what about just the everyday? What about when there isn't an appointment? How much are you thinking about God without someone prodding you, saying you've got to get your Bible lesson done, it's time to go to church, whatever the appointment is? And if you're not doing that, I'm going to tell you, every tactic of personal evangelism is going to fall flat. Those tactics can only be added to lives who are full of the gospel. And that takes your mind. It takes all of it. Well, do you love God with all your mind? Or are you only giving Him this moment? Will He leave your mind as quickly as you leave the parking lot? Or will He stay as the most important thing on your mind? Will you leave here and begin devoting yourself to anything and everything but God? And will you go back to the million different obsessions that the world has in place of God? There's so many things that the world has to offer in competition to thoughts of the Almighty and of the Eternal. Or will you leave here with your mind devoted to eternal thoughts? I'll tell you this. If you spend as much time thinking about the eternal as God's word indicates we ought to think about the eternal, then you will not stay far from Him if you are right now. If you have not rendered obedience to Him, that's not something you can think about very long. And so I urge you to put that at the front of your mind. And respond to the prodding that it creates within you. If there's any that we can help here this morning in responding to God's call, why don't you come forward while we stand and while we sing.